You'll find the basis of my message this morning in the book of Joshua, the first chapter, and verse 6 of Joshua 1, where the Lord speaking to Joshua says, "Be strong and of a good courage." And that is repeated twice, once more in verse 7 and again in verse 9. And then once more we have it where Joshua has spoken to the people, and they in their turn, as you see it in the later verses of this chapter, they also tell him to be strong and of good courage. It's the last verse of chapter 1. So this is the message for our new year, 1969. I think all of us are glad to see the end of 1968. What a year. But what's this one going to produce? I think whatever it produces, it will call for courage. It'll call for courage. As you know, this last week there has been another set to in the Middle East, and the war clouds are gathering, and Israel has refused to go along with any outside help in the way of suggestions, so the United Nations can cease their security meetings because Israel isn't going to listen to it. And they are pledging themselves to withstand all onslaught. Now, for those of us that know the word, we wonder, just is this the dawning of a new day? Is this the beginning of that last dark hour before the dawn? If it is so, then again the message is, be strong and of a good courage. There are dark portents in the world, no matter which way you look at it. We no need to go over that this morning. The new revolution that has touched about every phase of society, not only education, not only economics, not only politics, not only Christianity, it's touched every strata of society, and there is a turmoil that is almost comparable to the unrest that the Scripture said would be at the end time. But there's something more than that. There's something closer to home. And what we have to say and look into this morning will bear that out, and again, as we see in the next two Sundays. Namely, we, here in this little hall, will have need of this text during the year, I fully believe. I don't have to wait for that year. I've already been told by the Lord to be strong and of a good courage after what's happened in our little family in the last month. It has been most disheartening and discouraging. And Satan has got his barbs in, as you may well understand, in the way of discouragement and disappointment. And so, whilst I'm preaching to you, I shall be preaching to myself. Be strong and of a good courage. For what is happening in the world is certainly due to Satan and satanic strategy. But if that's so in the world, how much more so to those who belong to the church, which is his body? Is this church to escape his venom? Is this group of people to escape his onslaught? If the world today, because of his brainwashing, has dismissed God from his universe, who has ridiculed the professing church, who has said that it has no message for today, then we who believe that we do, by the grace of God and no other way, we by the grace of God have come to an understanding of the Scriptures so that whilst we do not fear as those who have no hope, yet sometimes we're hard put to it. Let's not fool ourselves. It's no good us being blithe and happy to the extent that we are blinded to the satanic movement within our own hearts and lives and as a body of people. I believe this message is really to us from God, the need of courage. What we have seen in the world and what we're seeing today
only suggest that we should do just what this word of the Lord to Joshua did for him. However, before we start in our message, I would like to say this, that the book of Joshua is a wonderful book, not only because of its contents and how it shows us Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land where Moses had in his turn led them out of Egypt, yet it has been called, and I think rightly so, the Ephesians, now does that prick up your ears? The Ephesians of the Old Testament. And whilst we do believe with all our hearts that the mystery concerning the church which is his body was hidden in God and not revealed in the Old Testament, yet we cannot but help see some parallels by way of application in this book to our own need and situation.
And we'll have something more to say along that line in a moment or two. Now let's look at verse 2 where we take up the thread.
Moses, my servant, is dead. That's final, isn't it? Moses, my servant, is dead.
Now, let me put a little interlude in here, or whatever you want to call it, a parenthesis. And that is that the book of Joshua gives itself over very easily to typology. And many Bible teachers have seen in this a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all in Moses, and secondly in Joshua. In other words, it took these two men with the ministries that they had to show us the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, Moses led the people out of bondage. Has the Lord Jesus done that for us? But Moses did not lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And that was a part of God's word to these people. And so it was necessary for Joshua to take over and to be the instrument to lead them into. Now notice this. There's something, and this is where I want to strike a note of warning concerning typology. We're going to have problems if we want to press it too closely. And there is one danger of type and shadows and symbols that you want to know all the little details. For instance, I'll explain what I mean. Now Moses, though he was a great leader, and though he was instrumental in leading them out through the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, and bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea, and then leading them on, and therein becomes the type of the Lord Jesus, we have to be careful because of this. Moses was a man. That's one thing. Secondly, Moses was not perfect. The reason he died at the time that he did was because God said, you're never going to see, or never going to enter, rather, the promised land. And that was due to what? That he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. But thank God the Lord Jesus Christ has never made a mistake. Is that right? Oh, don't you take comfort from that? So beware how you push type. You can go to an extreme. Moses sinned. And if Jesus was a complete antitype, then we would have no Savior. It's as serious as that. He, Jesus Christ, our Savior, never sinned. Had he done so, we would never have been saved.
So let's beware not to take types too far. Now, I mention it because there is a rather amusing sight. You know, in Daniel there is that picture or image that was presented to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, and it goes on to describe the four great world empires. Well, now we're down somewhere, according to many Bible scholars, and I've been amazed how many on the air are talking about this Daniel 2 and Daniel 9. It seems about every off-color group is seizing upon this to show us what is the truth for today. Well, I'm not going into there. A little tirade, but I do want to suggest this, that we come down to the 10 toes, and we're told that this is the revival of the Roman Empire and the 10 toes. Well, now, you know, if you wanted to become facetious and a little sarcastic,
in the way some people are dealing with this, down to the uttermost details, you could even go to this extreme. There are 10 toes, yes. Well then, what are the toenails? What do they represent? Or who do they represent? You see how to extreme you could go. And we're trying to identify the 10 toes. Well, some people have done that. Some people have done it and had to apologize later because it didn't work out the way they claimed. So I'm saying, just be careful. Now with Joshua, you'll notice with Joshua there were certain things that did not prove to be a true type of the Lord Jesus. The type ends with this, that he brought them into the land and gave them their inheritance. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no setbacks. Now, Joshua had a setback, and it's rather interesting because one of these verses that we see here, verse 3, the promise is this. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said to Moses. And yet you know full well that he hadn't got across Jordan very far and had one glorious success at Jericho before he suffered a defeat. It wasn't all roses. It wasn't all plain sailing. There was a defeat. And yet God said every place. Well, ultimately, Ai was overcome. But there was a setback. And so again, I say, let's be careful not to take the type too far. That's one aspect that I don't intend to go any further with at this moment. But coming back to this thought of Moses, my servant, is dead. Some Bible scholars, and Mr. Welch has also brought it out, that there is a significance here, for Moses has brought them up to this place where they are now facing Jordan. And when we go into the symbolic meaning of that for us today, there is something that might be said for this idea, and that is that with Moses, you remember John tells us, the law was given by Moses, but truth, or grace and truth, came by Jesus Christ. And Moses is the representation of the law, surely. Now, here's the interesting typology that I want to mention now, lest I forget it later. And this is where we come in very specifically. And that is, you remember that the children of Israel came out of Egypt, were delivered, redeemed, passed through that experience which baptized them into Moses, or unto Moses, so that they were identified with him as their leader. And, if I may make these comparison as we go along, when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, were we baptized into anyone? Weren't we baptized into Christ? The scriptures are clear on that. But the point is this, how many of us, when we were thus saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, understood that at that moment we were baptized into Christ? I tell you, very few. Why? Because it's never taught. Never taught. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, be baptized in water because that's being obedient, and that's it. Well, it isn't it. Because we know there's something more. Now then, after that marvelous experience of being identified with Moses, what happened? Well, they hardly had begun their pilgrim journey before they began to complain. They began to complain. And as a result of their sin, for that's what the complaint resulted in, ultimately, when Moses went up into the mountain, remember, they said, what's happened to this man? We don't know. And they asked Aaron to lead them, and he led them in the making of a golden calf, which brought them back in spirit into Egypt, in the worshipping of the gods of other nations, and for that they suffered. And you remember, that whole generation was doomed to die in the wilderness. So that for 37 and a half years, they wandered in the wilderness. Now listen, beloved, there are thousands of Christians today. We'll give them the name of Christian because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been baptized into him, but their whole life is spent in the wilderness. Isn't it tragic? Wandering around. They never get over Jordan. And again, I'll tell you why so many people have been lulled into sleep, because Jordan has been taken as a type of death. And the promised land has been taken as a type of heaven.
And I want to ask you a question. Just raise your hand. How many of you want to go to heaven? How many of you believe you're going to heaven? You don't know. I've got some preaching to do.
Now then, since you hope to go to heaven, some of you don't know, evidently.
But since you believe there is a heaven and you hope to go there, what sort of a place is it when you get there?
What do you expect to find?
Do you expect to take along your armor with you? Haven't you got armor? So you better read the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Put on therefore what? The helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, and the protection for your legs and your sandals. It's all there in Ephesians 6.
Are you going to take that to heaven with you? Will you need it there? Huh? Will you need armor in heaven? Bless your heart, I'm not going to take mine.
And that's just where this illustration breaks down. Those who say that Palestine, or getting into over Jordan, into the promised land is heaven, they're mistaken, because no sooner did they cross over the Jordan than they started to fight.
Oh, bless your heart. I'm through fighting when I'm through here. I've had enough of it already. I say that truthfully.
This last week, if you'll listen to a confession, it's this. I said to myself more than once, brother, you've had it. You've had it. For it isn't the physical that has bothered so much, beloved. It's the testing of our faith.
And you know, in every ordeal that we go through, and this is just thrown in now as make weight. You know what make weight is, do you? I'm harking back to the old days when in England you had a baker to bake the bread. Another supermarket, but every individual bakery shop had its own bakery. Now, the law required that they made their loaves to a certain weight.
Well, very often in that, they guessed at it. Now, when you went into the store for your bread, your loaf of bread, they put the baked bread on the scale. And if it didn't measure up to the 16 ounces, they would have another loaf, and they'd cut a piece off of that and put it on until the scale was properly balanced. And that little piece that was put on was a make weight. That made up the weight. Well, this is a make weight, what I'm giving you now.
And now, bless your heart, I've forgotten what it was. It's this, that here, we have conflict. There, we have peace and rest from conflict. Now, the illustration here is, what does Jordan stand for? They come up to Jordan, and you'll notice that Jordan is a similar experience to the Red Sea, right? I say a similar because it was not identical in every detail.
In Egypt, or at the Red Sea, the children of Israel slept, and whilst they slept, God worked.
He blew with an east wind, and he made a passage through the Red Sea. They did absolutely nothing except go through.
Dry shot, if you will. And their enemies, the same to do so, were drowned and were destroyed. And they came out safe on the other side. Now then, at Jordan, it was entirely different in this respect. That God did not let them go to sleep while he worked. He said, no, you're going to work with me.
Now then, you get the priest to go down to the Jordan, and remember this, the Jordan was in flood at this time. So,
don't get fooled by the pictures of the River Jordan that you see once in a while these days. You watch the TV today, you'll get a little glimpse of Jordan every once in a while. And it doesn't look a very big river. But at this particular time when they came down to it, it was in flood. And it looks a little more ominous, I'm sure. Now, God says, I'm not going to work like I did before. But this time, you take the priests, or take those representatives of your tribe, and they are to dip their feet in the river. And when they do that, I'll do something. You see? In other words, this was participation. This was an act of faith on their part. Those priests or whoever it was that had to do this, they might have said, well, this is fantastic. What's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get my feet wet.
I'm not going to do it. And the river would have flowed on if they hadn't. But they did do what God asked them to do.
And the moment it did, we read in other passages later on, that God stopped the river. But where did he stop it?
Where did the river start flowing? At a place called Adam. Now, is that an accident, you suppose?
Why, of all the cities and towns and villages around that place, should it be Adam?
Well, that's where sin started. And there's a little typical reference there.
It goes right back to that place. But here's the point. You remember that it was not only that, but they were also commissioned that each tribe was to take a stone, by reason of their representative, that is, and they would take a stone and deposit it in the bed of the river. And then they would take another stone out of the bed of the river that had been there perhaps millennium or more, and they would take this and to put it on the other side, and to leave this stone from this side, Jordan, for the waters to cover again. Oh, beloved, if that isn't again a question of baptism, I don't know what it is.
A picture of baptism, but what sort of a baptism? Not by water.
This time it is the representation of this that came out of Egypt.
Now listen to me, beloved. These redeemed people that came out of Egypt, even though it was a new generation, they were to actively participate in an event which left them representatively by the 12 stones in the river.
And represented them by the 12 stones that came out on the other side.
Boy, if that wasn't death, burial, and resurrection, tell me what is it?
And the trouble with the churches today, most of them, if not all, is this, that the believer is not taught this identification with Christ.
I'll tell you what happens in the average church,
and I've had several of them. It's this. The whole philosophy is that get them saved, and then when they're saved, put them to work.
Well, what's the result?
What sort of people were they on this side Jordan before they went over?
I'll tell you what they were. They were fleshly, carnally minded people. And that's illustrated by their forms of worship and the things they resorted to, the way they disbelieved God and resorted to their own plans. Let me give you one illustration. When God says, now you go out 6 days and pick up the manna, and on the sixth day you pick up double. Because if you don't, there won't be anything for the seventh day, because there'll be no manna on the seventh. I'm sure that there were many of them that didn't listen to that. And they went without their meal on Sunday. Or on the Sabbath. On the seventh Sabbath. And there were many things they did contrary to the will of God.
Now, listen. These people that I'm talking about today, these Christians, that have only come to the place to see him on the cross. Thank God for that. I'm not diminishing that at all. I'm not decrying that. That's necessary. But they've never gone on from that point. So what happens? That their labors for him, all this energy, is the energy of the old man and not the new. They don't know anything about a new man. Do you believe that? Or am I just the only one that believes that? There are some places, I'll admit, where this idea of identification with Christ in this new experience of reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and to walk in newness of life, is taught. As a matter of fact, that about the beginning, or perhaps not the beginning of this century, but about 1920, there were revival fires that were springing up in England, and it centered around this thing. How many have ever heard of the Keswick Convention?
All right, well, the Keswick Convention
was this thing, new life in Christ, being identified with him, and going on into a life of victory.
Well, now that's just what this story is here.
So let's go on a little. We say Moses is dead. Well, the law, I'm dead to the law. Is that scripture, as far as we're concerned? And alive unto who? Well, let's put it this way. The name Joshua in the original is Jehoshua.
And the J-E was dropped after a while. But the name Joshua is the Old Testament way of saying Jesus.
And you get that brought out in Hebrews, I think it is, where it said that if Jesus could have given them rest. Well, it's talking about Joshua. If Joshua could have given them rest, there would have been no need for anything else. So here we are. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over Jordan. You see, you come up to Jordan, and there you part company with the law. I am crucified, says Paul. To what? Well, the context is the law. I'm dead to it.
Now let's go on then. Now then, notice in verse 3 now, or 2. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people into the land which I do give them. What a promise. What a commission, as it were.
That they are to go into the land, all of them.
Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses.
Now that's wonderful. If God has given it to them, all they've got to go in is and possess it.
Huh? Now this is where we slip up many times with regard to our own spiritual walk.
The moment we think that we've become identified with Christ, and we've identified with himself in this spiritual death, burial, and resurrection, which Paul speaks about in Romans and Ephesians and other places, we think it's going to be plain sailing.
Whoopee!
Is it?
It's then that the real conflict begins. It's then that the real conflict begins. Why?
Well, by becoming identified with him, we have given Satan, as it were, the challenge. I don't think Satan is too concerned about these other people who are serving God in the energy of the flesh. I'm certain that he is more concerned with those who have learned this great secret. And that's why there is this terrific conflict. No, we find a little later on that these very words of encouragement given to Joshua was because of the difficulties he would face. Because of the conflicts that he would be engaged in. And if you'll read through this book of Joshua, you'll get something of the strategy of the enemy.
And I just want to mention one now, in case we don't get round to it later. And we certainly will not this morning.
But it's this. You remember there was the Gibeonites, I think that's who it was. My memory may be wrong on it. But when they learned of the success of Joshua and Israel at Jericho,
the news spread like wildfire, and the whole land began to hear about the accomplishments of Israel and their victory.
Now, this particular people, what did they do? They had a strategy. And so they sent certain of their men to Joshua, and they were rigged out in old shoes and worn out clothes. They took along some bread that was moldy, and they deceived Joshua.
Now, there's another case where Joshua is not a type of Christ. For Christ can never be deceived. But Joshua was deceived.
And they said, we'll be your servants. Don't kill us. Let's be your slaves. Let's be your servants. And Joshua and Israel entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites.
Beloved, that's one of Satan's strategies today, believe me. A strategy to deceive even the very elect, if that were possible.
And so many times this matter of compromise comes along. And you wouldn't believe it, I'm sure, when I tell you that I have been more tempted to compromise this message in this last month or two than in all the time that I've known it.
You believe that? Well, it's what's happened. I've had dark days. When I was
when I returned from hospital and was at home again, and you say, oh, thank God, that's all, is it?
It was then that I knew something of what C.H. Spurgeon. Did you know that C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher that he was, for solid years he was in such a dismal darkness and mental depression. And yet here's the beauty of it. During that period of time, when he was under such mental agony, when nothing seemed real to him, he gave us some of his finest writings. They were born out of the furnace of affliction. Well, I know a little of what those mental darknesses have been. And Satan has assailed me. He said again and again, if you see what you are, you're no good, Lamborn. You're just no good. I said to him, you're not telling me anything. I've known that all along. You've not told me a thing. Only it depresses. He says, look at the failures of your life. And you know, it's a funny thing. When Satan says to us, look at your failures, that's just what we do. Or are you all different than me? Am I just a lone wolf? Or a lone ranger? And we look at our failures. Well, I've looked at them. And I've looked at them. And I've looked at them.
And then I went back to the Lord and I said, oh Lord,
you said in your word that if we confess our sins, and if failures aren't as bad as sins, that's all right. They're included. You said if we confess them, what? He is faithful and merciful. Is that right? He's faithful and just. It isn't a case of merciful. It's a case of justness. Righteousness. Rightness. He is faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Satan, what do you think of that? And I'm always reminded of dear old Martin Luther.
I said, Martin Luther.
I thought I'd get that over in a while. Martin Luther. He was in his monastery or in his church or whatever, in a cell, as they call it, in his little room, and he was writing.
And the story goes that an apparition came and put in front of him a parchment. And he was asked to read it. And he read it through. And this apparition gave him a second parchment, and he read that through. And then the apparition said, do you recognize what is it that?
He said, yes. Do I recognize it? He said, it's my life history and all my sins. And Martin says, are there any more? Oh, yes, he said, there's some more, and he gave him some more parchments. He read through, and last he came to
up to date. Right up to date. The last sin he'd ever committed was there. So, the apparition said to Martin Luther, what are you going to do about it? You're boasting in this religion of yours. What are you going to do about it? Martin Luther took up that old quill pen that he'd been using on his other manuscripts, and on the bottom parchment he said this, began to write, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And the apparition, or Satan, disappeared.
Now, that subtlety that caused Israel to be deceived is something we want to watch. You know, I've only just got into the introduction of this sermon, and it's time to be finished. What am I going to do? I'm going as far as the time will permit and take it up next week or tonight, maybe. Every sole of your, which every place of the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you as I shown to Moses. And then in verse 4, which we're not intended to go into, but you get the boundaries of the land even marked out for them. And that's interesting because in it is the name Lebanon. I thought you'd like to notice that. Lebanon. Beirut, whatever you want to call it, is in Lebanon. Well, this is something that God promised them. Now then, in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And bless God, that's something for me to hold on to. Here I am with all my failures, and God says, I will not fail thee. Here am I with all my distresses, but he said, I will not forsake thee. And I tell you, there are times, beloved, when the Christian feels that he is forsaken. You know, I think sometimes God permits us to know that too. Why?
That we might understand just a little bit of what it meant to him who cried out, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Did you ever stop to think about
the forsaking of the Son of God by his Father? What agony that must have been. No agony like it anywhere in the world. The agony of the spear, the agony of the nails, the agony of his disciples having left him, the agony of Israel having failed to recognize him. All these things were bearing upon it, but nothing like the forsaking of God. And sometimes it does us good
to say, well, I feel as if God has forsaken me. I tell you, there's not a sweeter moment
when the reassurance comes back and God seems to come closer and say, I never left you. I just drew the veil. I just darkened the skies as I did for my son. And the heavens were dark for a moment, but I was there all the time. Now, Joshua,
you go ahead, because I'm not going to leave you.
Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, even the land.
Well, I'm just going to close with this. I've got a whole sheaf of notes here which can wait. But what about our little group? Well, in Ephesians, we are told we are to go in and possess the land.
We are told, for instance, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What for? Just to sing hallelujah? Just to praise the Lord? Or is it to go on because we were predestinated unto what? The adoption. There is an adoption. There is something else. There is an inheritance.
There's something else. And this is what we've got here, really. There is the prize.
Anybody after the prize? Well, you've got to fight for it. Satan doesn't want you to have it. The flesh doesn't want you to have it. The flesh said it isn't worth the effort.
But this is what it means. Joshua, go in and possess the land. I've given it to you, but you've got to claim it.
And that's for us today with regard to our own calling.
Just as that was true for Israel in their calling, so for us, it's a case of doing what? I'll tell you what it is. Forgetting the things that are behind. The things of the past. The failures, the successes, and everything. Forget that and go on.
For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Go in and possess the land.
Well, I'm sorry, there's all these notes here that I haven't used, but
come to mind. Loving Father, we thank thee that for this year that holds perhaps so much that we cannot even begin to conceive of it, this year which is going to see in all probability men on the moon, I wonder if it will see thy church in the glory. We come to thee to ask that we might be strong and of good courage, that in these hours when more and more Satan will tempt us to doubt our glorious inheritance, our glorious heritage, the wonderful prize that is offered out to those who will, like Joshua and others, go on, we pray that we might find in thee that sustenance, the fact that thou would never fail us, never leave us, never desert us, but will be with us through all of our trials, and we shall emerge victorious through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we give praise this morning, in his dear name. Amen.